You know, the clearest voice that we have from our God is right here. You can look around at creation and it will point you to God. But the clearest voice that we have from God, if you want to hear Him speak this morning, then we'll listen to this. I want to ask God to do something before we begin our message. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'm going to ask God that He would cause us to be meek. Have you thought about that recently? What it means to be meek? To be tamed by God. Are you willing to be tamed by God this morning? There's an old English preacher. His name was John Newton. Actually, he penned Amazing Grace, that hymn that we all know and love. But this preacher, he went down to the town of Olney one day, and in a cage in the center of town was a lion that had been brought from Africa. He went up and kept his distance, crept slowly towards the cage, and when he got close, he realized the thing seemed tamed. He said to the owner of the lion, "This thing's more tamed than a spaniel." To which the owner replied, "At times, however, he has surly fits." And what he meant by that is, although he appears tamed, we keep him caged because at times he has these ravenous fits. And I wonder if in our own lives we can come to places like this and appear tamed. And yet there are moments when we have surly fits. We refuse to be meek towards God. Over that event, Newton wrote this hymn entitled "The Tamed Lion" in 1779. He said, "Yet we are but renewed in part. The lion still remains. Lord, drive him wholly from my heart, or keep me fast in chains." And I just want our prayer to be that God would tame us so that He doesn't have to cage us. That we would be free to serve the Lord because we have been tamed by Him. Because we are truly meek towards God. Let's pray together that He would do that. Father, we ask that You would tame us this morning. Perhaps we've come with our own will and our own way. And this morning we ask that You would teach us Your way. Help us to trust in You, O Lord. This verse in Deuteronomy says, "I have redeemed you, therefore I command you. Let us obey you because you have redeemed us." Let us be people who are truly meek towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. If you have a pew Bible, it's page number 809. Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and specifically looking at the Beatitudes. I'd like to ask you a question as we begin. When poverty of spirit and mourning over sin settle into a person's heart, what is the effect? Now remember, Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount calling this crowd and His disciples up close, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He opens His mouth in verse 2 and begins to teach, and He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 3, "Blessed are those who mourn." So when poverty of spirit and deep mourning over sin settle into a person's heart, what is the effect? I'd like to suggest the third beatitude is the effect of becoming truly bankrupt and learning to mourn. You see, people who realize I have nothing spiritually to offer God, and then people who truly mourn over their sin, they are affected this way. They become people who are meek. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5, Jesus gives us the third beatitude. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, the shock value of this statement is lost in our culture. We can read it, and then you're thinking, wow, that's a short verse. I wonder how he's going to talk for 30, 40, 50 minutes on that little verse, and we just kind of keep moving on. However, I want to suggest to you that when Jesus first uttered that line, "Blessed are the meek," those people would not have received that phrase with open hearts and open minds. That phrase was dramatically countercultural to the people he was speaking to. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to start out with a little bit of history so that you can truly understand what Jesus was saying. If we can capture the historical heart of the Jewish people who listened to Jesus, then we can understand this beatitude: blessed are the meek. So let me start with where the Jews were at the time that Jesus proclaimed this beatitude. What was the condition of the Jews at that time? Well, I want to start by just saying this. The Jews hated, they despised Roman oppression. Here were the Jews, and if you say, "Who do you hate?" they would say, "The Romans." They hated that they were underneath the thumb of the Roman government. Now, for a short time, they had earned their independence under what is known as the Maccabean Revolts. However, that was short-lived, and they were put into bondage underneath, as a kind of like a tenant state underneath Rome after that. There was a puppet king that was set up. Now, I say puppet king because he was placed there to try to keep peace in Palestine. But even he didn't believe that this was a stable place. Anybody know his name? Rome set up a puppet king to kind of try to hold the peace in Palestine. Anybody remember him? He was the king at the time Jesus was born. The kids refer to him as Herod the Grape, but he's not Herod the Grape. He's actually Herod the Great. And Herod was an evil man. He is the one who slayed the children in Bethlehem. You remember the slaughter of the innocents? That was Herod the Great. He was set up as a puppet king over Palestine, and he was supposed to try to keep the peace. But even he didn't believe that the region would stay stable because there was such animosity between the Jews and the Romans. He worried about a revolt. Now, Herod was one of these people. He thought that things were going to explode, and so he wanted to make sure that he was going to be kept safe. So what did Herod do? He built a fortress. Now, this fortress was going to be a place that he could escape to if the Jews decided to revolt against, Herod is so worried about Jewish revolt that he builds a fortress. In case the area destabilizes, he can run to this fortress that he built. And so from 37 to 31 BC, on a table rock, Herod builds this amazing fortress. Anybody, is it popping into your brain what the name of this fortress is? Yes, it's Masada. Now this looks like it comes right out of one of those movies, doesn't it? I mean, look at this thing. It's up on top of this table rock. He built this fortress because it had cliffs that surrounded it. Anywhere from 300 to 1,300 feet high, these cliffs were. And it would protect him in case there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans down below. He built a defensive wall that was 12 feet thick, 4,300 feet all around, with these turrets that were set up for defenses. He had a cistern that was built there to collect rainwater. He had storehouses for food. He had an armory and barracks. There were only three entrances to this fort, and each one had a heavily guarded gate. You had to go up these snake paths through the cliffs that were very narrow just to get to this fortress. Why did he build it? Well, because he was afraid that the Jews were going to revolt against the Romans and there was going to be an unstable thing and he would have to escape with his life. That's what things were like at the time of Christ. Well, you know, the political atmosphere there was one in which the Jews hated the oppression of the Romans. People at the time of Christ were hungry for a political leader, someone who would rally the troops, someone who would lead them in the revolt. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would deliver them with a sword, much like David had delivered the people of Israel with a sword. So this son of David that they were looking for was going to be a political revolter. And so they were looking for someone like that. And as Jesus began to do his ministry, there were people that were looking at him saying, "This is the one. He's going to lead the revolt. This is the one. He's going to free our people." Now, I don't know if you remember this. There's this little short account in John chapter 6. Jesus has just gotten done feeding more than 5,000 men. So there were women and children too. So let's just talk about maybe 10,000 to 15,000 people are gathered. Jesus had just done this miraculous feeding. And it says this, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So he had just done this miracle, and what does he sense among the people? They're whispering to themselves, "Indeed, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one who's going to deliver Israel. Quick, let's make him king, and he will lead the revolt." He hears these whispers, and so he leaves quickly because that's what the Jews were looking for. I want to tell you, the more they wanted that, the more they looked at Jesus and found disappointment. You say, why? Well, because Jesus did not come to lead a political revolt against Rome. He was not the king that they wanted. He didn't come to stir up a political force. He didn't come to flex some military muscles. No, it's interesting. When Jesus came to present himself as king, he didn't ride upon a large steed. He didn't wear this armor. He didn't call a mob. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Remember? On a little colt. People would wave these little palm branches and they would say, "Hosanna," and they were hoping he'd step it up, but they were quickly disappointed. I mean, it was within a week, instead of yelling "Hosanna," they find, "Oh, he's not the one to lead the revolt." And so they started to cry something else. What did they cry? "Crucify him." And so above his cross was placed something, "King of the Jews," not the king we want. And he was crucified because he would not lead this revolt. I want to tell you, within 35 years of Jesus' death, so again, remember, this is the time, this is the era. I want you to get a feel of the atmosphere. Within 35 years of Jesus' death, some of the disciples are still living. The Gentiles would be going outside of Jewish synagogues, sacrificing unclean birds right in front of the Jewish synagogues. The Jews would begin revolting against tax. They would have anti-tax riots against the Romans. Some very zealous Jews would even begin to kill Roman citizens. Well, Rome would have enough. Remember, this is just within 35 years of Jesus' death. Rome would have enough, and they would go in and they would ransack the temple, take away articles out of the temple, and they would kill more than 6,000 Jews. All that, this is the political atmosphere of Jesus' day. They would kill 6,000 Jews. It would begin what is known as the Jewish-Roman War, 66 AD. The Jews overtake the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. They kill all the Roman soldiers, and they lock down Jerusalem. It begins a war with Rome. These two are back and forth, and they're fighting. And it was in 70 AD that finally Titus, the general of Rome, finally ransacks Jerusalem. It was a terrible thing. I'm going to tell you this. Every Jew that tried to escape from Jerusalem during that war, they were pinned up on a cross. They were crucified facing Jerusalem. The historians say there were tens of thousands of Jews who were crucified around the walls of Jerusalem, facing Jerusalem during this war. When Rome finally broke through, they raped, murdered, and enslaved Jews. There were more than 1 million deaths in this war. So some people, like, there's no war history that we remember these things. But this was a crazy time in the history of the Jewish people. It was an intense time. They wanted to have freedom. They didn't get it. There was a final band of zealots, because when Rome came in through Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Now, you know that today the temple's in ruins, right? There's a wall. You can still see people praying at that wall. That is what is left after this war that I'm talking about. Maybe some of you have seen this. It's an image that comes from an artifact known as Titus's Arch. It's in Rome today. It was done in 82 AD. It was built. It's a large arch. You can go visit it today. And on the inside of the arch, this is carved. Anybody see anything unique about this carving? 82 AD, this was carved. It was carved as a remembrance and an honor of Titus, the general who defeated the Jews in Jerusalem. And this is them carrying away articles from the temple. Do you see the menorah? You can still go visit this in Rome today. I'm telling you all of these things because this is the political, social atmosphere of the time that Jesus is speaking. This is just 35 years before all of this, when tensions were rising. Listen, there were already political groups that were seeking to overthrow Rome with the sword. They were called zealots. Have you ever heard of them? Does that word ring a bell? Maybe one of Jesus' 12 disciples, he called out of that political group. Anyone? What's his name? He's remembered as Simon the Zealot. He was part of the political crew. Jesus called him out of that, who wanted to overthrow Rome with the sword. All of this is going on. There was one final band of zealots who gathered after the destruction of Jerusalem. They encamped in an interesting place. Remember I told you Herod the king had built a fortress? Well, after Jerusalem was destroyed, there was one final band. There were a little less than 1,000 Jews that had been scattered throughout Judea. They gathered together up in Masada. And they basically barricaded themselves in. And they stood there. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It wasn't until 73 AD that the Romans were able to burst through Masada. It took them that long. They had to build a 375-foot ramp to get up to this, because they could not penetrate. Remember I said there were only three entrances? They could not get their forces up those snake paths to enter in. They had to build this assault ramp. They used slave labor, and many people died. They built this large tower that had a battering ram, and they rolled this thing up, this 375-foot assault ramp, to break down the wall of Masada. These people lived in there and held up because they wanted to see the overthrow of Rome. They wanted to rebel and revolt against his oppression. Well, when the Jews knew that this wasn't gonna work, they weren't gonna get out. They actually, when the Romans finally broke through, the Romans found something to their dismay. If you know the history of this, there were 935 Jews who were dead inside. They had given themselves to one another one by one and had their own lives taken in there so that they would not be subject to capture by the Romans. There were only 2 women and 3 children who hid in the bottom of a cistern, who lived to tell the story of Masada. Today, listen to me, today, if you were to go over to Israel, people who graduate from boot camp in the Israeli army are taken up to this spot. And they say this at the conclusion of their ceremony: Masada shall never fall again. That's today, 2,000 years later. That's how significant this era was. That's how significant this animosity was. They did not want to be under the oppression of Rome. You say, why did you take 5 minutes to get the history lesson? Because if you would understand how these Jews felt, then you can understand how shocking it was for Jesus to look at them and say, blessed are the meek. They didn't want meekness. They wanted war. They did not want gentleness of heart. They wanted a revolt. And so when Jesus stands there and he utters this beatitude, it was a very significant thing. He looks at these Jews who wanted release from oppression. And he says, blessed are the meek. So what I'd like to do this morning is just unpack three ways that we can understand the meaning of meekness. What does meekness mean? And the way I want to do this is I actually want to look at three case studies. We'll look at three case studies where we know for a fact that these people we're going to look at, that they were people who learned meekness. They were people who were meek. And so we're going to learn what meekness is by looking at these three different case studies. The first case study is going to come from Numbers chapter 12. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to Numbers 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 120. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 12. In that passage, we're going to look at a man named Moses. What we're going to learn from this case study is that meekness means relinquishing your rights. Meekness means relinquishing, letting go of your rights. Take a look at Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3. Now the man Moses, do you see those next few words? Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty amazing statement. Moses was more meek than anyone who was alive on earth at that time. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not Moses. That's nice. He must have been a special type of person to be meek like that, but that's not me. I'm one of the rest of the world, you know? Well, I want to suggest to you that Moses was not naturally meek. And I want to suggest this. Moses was not always meek. When we get to this point in his life, he is meek. So let me back you up a little bit. This was not Moses' natural disposition. It was actually a quality that God wrought in him over many years with great patience. Earlier in Moses' life, he seems to be a person who's impetuous, someone who's self-willed, someone who wants to grab onto his own rights and do what he thinks is correct. He wants to exercise his prerogatives. That's Moses in his early life. You say, where do you get that from? I get it from a passage in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. Listen to what Stephen says about Moses. He says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Now listen to the next phrase. But they did not understand. What was going on here? Well, if you read the account, Moses goes up. He decides in his heart, it's time for me to lead Israel out of bondage. And so he goes out to visit them one day, and he sees that one of them is being whipped. And it comes into his own heart. He comes to a decision. Maybe he thought to himself, I'm the son of Pharaoh, and I can do this if I please. Or maybe he thought to himself, I'm the intended deliverer of Israel, and maybe I can exercise this right. We're not quite sure what it was, but here he goes, full force, because this is what he thought would work. And he slays an Egyptian. But it didn't work. Let me tell you, in that account, that is not the meekness of Moses. That is a man who was exercising what he thought were his own rights. Someone who was doing what he thought was his prerogative. I want to suggest to you that God's plans are not about our rights or about our prerogatives. God's plan is to use people who are meek, people who relinquish their rights. It took 40 years of Moses tending sheep instead of shepherding Israel, being in a wilderness alone. It took 40 years for God to work meekness into this man named Moses. By the time we see him after those 40 years, God speaks with him in Exodus chapter 3:11. Listen to the difference. God calls him to go and deliver the people, and this is Moses' reply. Listen to how he became a man who was meek. He says this, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" At one point, he's flexing his rights. He's showing his power. He's going to deliver them with his ingenuity and his plan. But then God, through 40 years, works meekness and humility into Moses, such that when he's called, he says, "Who am I to do this?" Do you see the difference? Moses was a man who was meek, but he had to learn meekness by relinquishing his rights. It's only when you let your hands go free of your rights and your prerogatives that you can truly be a meek person, that you can truly be used by God. So here we were. We're in Numbers chapter 12, and it says Moses was very meek, more than the people who are on the face of the earth. Now, what's the setting of this? So back up to the beginning of Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Now, some of you are thinking, what's wrong with marrying a Cushite? Probably a soft and cuddly woman. Cushy. I don't know. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" Now, let me tell you the real story. Moses had first married a woman named Zipporah while he was in the wilderness. Zipporah died. And so he's going to marry another woman. Who does he choose? He chooses a Cushite woman. Now, the Cushites, it's an ancient name for the inhabitants of Ethiopia. They were called Cushites. Ethiopians were called Cushites. So what do we know about this woman? Well, most likely, she was a dark, black, ebony-skinned woman. And Moses married her. And the brother and sister of Moses don't like it. She's got black skin like an Ethiopian, not brown skin like a Semite. And they don't like it. Look at that Moses married a Cushite woman. Look at it. They were racist. I mean, you want to see racism? Here it is. They didn't like who he had married. They didn't like the mixed marriage. And so then they begin to slander Moses and they begin to question his leadership. Surely someone who's made such a poor choice in marriage can't make wise choices leading these people. We should probably be the ones to lead the people. Hasn't God spoken through us too? Can you hear their slander? Can you hear their gossip? Can you hear the subtle whispers of backbiting of these two siblings? Now, at this point, what would you have done? What would you do if you're being slandered by someone for something you didn't do wrong? What would you do if you're being questioned? What would you do if people were speaking behind your back evil? People are undermining your position, trying to steal your job, trying to run you off, gossiping, slandering, criticizing. Have you ever been criticized by someone who's a subordinate? You ever been criticized by someone who's younger than you? You ever been criticized who's someone who's not your boss? You ever been criticized? How do you feel? What are you going to do in those situations? What would Moses do with these two siblings who are gossiping and slandering and trying to depose him? What would he do? Now, at this point, what you expect is that Moses is going to lash out. That Moses is going to defend himself. Listen, there's nothing wrong with marrying a Cushite. Close your mouth. You better stand in fear of God. I mean, you think that Moses, who stood and parted the Red Sea, you think of Moses who stood before Pharaoh, that he would stand up for his rights. You don't have the right to talk to me like that. That's what you'd expect to see next in the text. But that's not what you see. You see, while they slander him, while they seek to depose him, while they seek to take his job and kick him out, while they lie about him and speak evil of him, while they do that, the next thing you see in the text is Moses was a very meek man, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. What does Moses do? I want to simply suggest this. He commits his cause to God, and he releases his rights. God, you're going to have to take care of this. God, I'm not going to fight for what I believe is my right. You're going to have to deal with this situation. Doesn't need to hold on to what's his. He doesn't need to fight for it, even though he could have. He learned he had to give place to God's wrath. I was studying for this message this last week, and I have a variety of coffee cups, and I was drinking out of one that had a big yellow M on it. It's a McDonald's coffee. It's a senior citizen's McDonald's coffee cup that I did not steal. I actually inherited it. You see, at an earlier time in my ministry, I used to study at McDonald's. I mean, probably 3-4 days a week, I would be hanging out with the senior citizens club at McDonald's in the morning. I love those times. Actually, they would solve all the problems of the world. I just listened in. They solved all of them. But I was there so frequently. I was there so frequently that the manager actually gave me a senior citizens mug. Said, here, you're part of the McDonald's team. I had a team pin, too, a McDonald's team pin. I was there that long. I'm just telling you, I was at McDonald's a lot. And so they gave me a senior citizens free mug. I could get as much coffee as I wanted, as many refills as I wanted. It was all free, right? So I've studied this week as I'm studying for this, and I've got my senior citizen mug. And I'll tell you, it just popped into my brain this one day. Now, there was an unspoken war at McDonald's. And the unspoken war was between me and a woman named Lorraine. Now, Lorraine was 70 years old, 70-something. She had poof daddy hair. I mean, I don't know how she could do this, but it was like this. She had those horned-rimmed glasses. She was a smoker and had a smoker's cough, and she carried behind her this pink rolling tote bag. And she would roll that thing in, and in her tote bag she had her computer. I say there was this unspoken war because in this McDonald's, there were only two plugs. One was behind the trash unit. You know that big trash unit where you slide your trays? And so you didn't move that. The other plug was below, in the eastern side of the restaurant, below one of the booth tables. I knew where it was, and I needed it. Well, she thought she needed it, too, to do stupid stuff like Facebook and, I don't know, shop online. I don't know what she was doing. I had real work to do, all right? And so it was this unspoken war between me and Lorraine. Whoever showed up first got that booth. And you can almost imagine her, like, shuffling in like this, and I'm, like, running in like this, and we're going to get that booth, right? Well, on this one particular day, I remember it vividly. I go in there, and there's a man sitting in the booth. I'm like, oh. He's got a newspaper and a cup of coffee. So I decide, well, you know what? I'm going to take a strategic position behind him. I already beat Lorraine, so this is mine, right? And I'm going to sit here and wait until he finishes his coffee, and then I'll slide up there and take my spot, plug in my computer, and do my work. Well, I sat there, and I'm waiting. I'm like, you know, tap the table, what am I supposed to do? I'll read some books while I wait. Tap the table. Here comes Lorraine. And I see her, and she enters, and I gave her one of those, yeah, you know I got here first looks, you know. I gave it to her. And so she sits further away across the restaurant, and I'm waiting. Finally, this guy gets up, but he's not getting up to leave. He's getting up to use the restroom. He leaves his coffee there. He leaves his newspaper there. I'm like, oh. Well, while he goes to use the restroom, guess who gets up? Lorraine. Boop, boop, boop. Here comes her with her pink tote bag, comes right up, takes his coffee, moves it to another table, takes his newspaper, moves it to another table, and sits down in my booth. Now, I just want to tell you something. I was boiling. I mean, that burned my biscuits. I was going to have a senior citizen throwdown, and I think I could have taken her. But I didn't do it. I was just so upset. I mean, you might think this is silly, but I'm just telling you, I had been waiting for that booth, and I was frustrated. And I could not even abide to sit behind her. So I got up and I took my stuff and I went to the opposite side of the McDonald's and sat down. And I said, well, I'm going to have to do old school. I'm going to read some books and pull out my Bible. And I pulled it out. And the passage that I was studying for that week, do you know where it was? In the providence of God, it was Romans chapter 12, where it says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Give place to God's wrath. For thus saith the Lord, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And I can remember being like, oh, God. Are you for real? Like, that's like, for real? I've got to go. God. It's like this war right there. And then I got up and I got the carafe of coffee and I went over to Lorraine. I said, Lorraine, would you like a refill of your coffee? I'm going to tell you, it was hard. It was a battle for me to release, look, for me to release my rights. Isn't it hard? I mean, it's a silly illustration, but isn't it hard to release your grip on your rights? This is mine. You can't take it. This is what should happen. Why is it going this way? But God wants us to learn meekness. He wants us to relinquish our grip on our rights. Yeah, but I've got dibs. No, it doesn't matter if you got dibs. Release it to God. I want to ask you something. Are you a meek person? Has God worked it in you such that you release your grip on your rights? Have you learned this discipline? It's interesting as the story of Moses continues. God actually tells Aaron and Miriam to come to the house of the Lord. And I don't know if you can think of it when you were a kid and you were outside and you did something wrong and next thing you know, you hear Dad's voice coming from the house. Lucas, Stephen, Counterman, get in here now! I'm going to tell you, when you heard Stephen, you know, uh-oh, this is trouble. Get in here now. Do you know what God says to Aaron and Miriam? Get into my tent now. They get there. And what happens? Well, God's judgment is actually unleashed. Miriam is given leprosy. I think this is interesting. Here you have them. They're criticizing a black woman because they're brown. And it's almost this guy saying, yo, you want to be a little whiter? Here, I'll give you some white. Because it says she was white with leprosy, like snow. Do you know how Moses responded? Now, if Moses was not meek, what would Moses have done? That's right. That's right. You deserve it. I'll teach you. But Moses was a meek man. Do you know what he did for his sister in that moment? It says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 13, Moses cried to the Lord, God, please heal her. Please. How could he do that? Because God had made him meek. He did not have to fight for his rights. He was able to relinquish them in meekness and let the Lord do his will. Meekness, number one, means relinquishing your rights. And at that point, you can remember Moses. Number two, meekness means waiting patiently for God. And in this one, I want to look at a case study of David. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Again, we're looking at meekness and we're asking ourselves, what does it mean? Psalm 37, it's page 466 in the Pew Bible. We're asking, what does it mean to be meek? It means relinquishing your rights, much like Moses did. It means waiting patiently for the Lord to act, much like David did. I'd like you to look at Psalm chapter 37. Notice at the top it says, of David. This was written by David. And what's interesting is that the link between the Beatitude that we're studying this morning and Psalm 37, the link is very tight. You say, how tight? Well, it's about as tight as it can get. Because Jesus, in this beatitude, where he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 37:11. He's actually quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse. Notice, but the meek shall inherit the land, Psalm 37:11. And so this is linked to our beatitude because this is what Jesus is quoting. He's saying, blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth or the land. Now in this psalm, what David is dealing with in Psalm 37, David is dealing with the believer's struggle over the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever looked around you, maybe at your work, or maybe in your neighborhood, or perhaps even in your extended family, and you see people who are wicked, evil? They are people who spurn God. They're people who have no regard for righteousness. They do what they want. They get around the rules. They're subversive in so many ways, and yet they seem to prosper. Have you ever looked around you and seen that? That's what David is dealing with when we struggle with the apparent prosperity of the wicked. That's what he's dealing with in Psalm 37. Now, I want to ask you, did David ever have to deal with the apparent prosperity of the wicked in his life? Think through the life of David. Was there ever any time where someone who was wicked was prospering and getting along just fine, but he was trying to live righteously and was struggling because of it? I mean, did he ever have to do that in his life? Well, sure he did. I want to take you to the drama. And you don't have to turn here if you don't want to. I'll walk you through it. But it's going to start in 1 Samuel 19. I want to take you through a drama of David's life. And perhaps it's the backdrop of this psalm. What's the drama? Well, it's all heating up because Saul, in 1 Samuel 19:1, Saul, the king, spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. So Saul makes this proclamation, listen, we're going to kill David. Well, Saul's son, Jonathan, he tries to calm his wicked father down. And so in 1 Samuel 19, verse 4 and 5, he says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. His deeds have brought good to you. Why will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? So in this scenario, who's wicked? Saul. Who's behaving righteously? David. But who's living in comfort? The wicked one. I mean, David has to go on the run for his life. He has to live amongst the enemies. He has to live in caves. He has to flee. Why is it that the wicked seem to be prospering? What's going on here? Well, the wicked king pursues David. The story continues as you read 1 Samuel. You get to chapter 24. Let me just say this. If you haven't read through the Old Testament recently, take some time to remember those stories. There are some amazing stories. Some of you kids, you love adventure novels. Read the scriptures. Here you've got David, and he's fleeing for his life from wicked Saul, who out of nowhere just wants him dead. Even though he's brought nothing but good to Saul, even though he's done nothing but righteousness before Saul, Saul wants him dead. And so you get to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul selects 3,000 of his choicest soldiers. And they are going to track down David like a dog, and they are going to kill him. You read the text. It says in verses 4 through 9, so David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of a cave. They're hiding out in a cave. The men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Why did his men say that? Well, here's what happened. Saul, with his 3,000 men, is trying to hunt down David and kill him. They come up to this cave. They don't know that David and his men are in there. They come up to this cave, and it says in the text that Saul had to, quote unquote, this is what it says, relieve himself. Figure it out. He goes in there. He sets his cloak down, and he begins to relieve. And David's sitting in the back with his men. And they say, here's your opportunity. This is your chance. You can kill him now. Now remember, Saul had been hunting down David. David had done nothing wrong. I mean, perhaps he could have exercised his right of self-defense. Perhaps he could have ended this. Listen to what David says. It says, David arose and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him." So David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. What did he do in that moment? He said, "I'm not going to take this into my own hand. I am going to wait patiently on the Lord." Do you see the meekness? He could have ended it. He could have taken the struggle and said, "I'm going to act. If I don't act, nobody will." He didn't do that, though. He said, "I'm going to wait for the Lord." Later, when he's a long distance away from Saul, he says to Saul, he yells out, "I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." You see, those are the words of a meek man. He had the power to react, but he released it and waited for God to act. It's interesting. In Psalm 37, where we are, this is written by David, remember? In verse number 5, he says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." You see, David didn't have to act. He had learned meekness, and he decided he would wait patiently on the Lord. All this is summarized three different times in chapter 37. Notice in verse number 7, it says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." David had learned to wait. Look at verse number 9. "Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land." He learned to wait. Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Then you'll inherit the land." How does the story turn out? Because remember, David could have killed Saul. He could have ended the story, but he didn't. He said, "I'm going to wait on the Lord to act." He was a man who was meek. He didn't. How did the story turn out? Well, God's going to take care of Saul. Actually, there's going to be a battle. Saul's going to go to war with the Philistines. What's going to happen is the archers are going to send their arrows and they're going to hit Saul with a mortal wound. He's not dead yet and he doesn't want to be captured. So he asks his armor bearer, "Will you stab me and kill me?" And his armor bearer says, "I am not going to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed." And so Saul takes his own sword. You ever heard of the phrase, "fall on your own sword"? That's what the scriptures say. He fell on his own sword. Now, I'm going to find this very interesting. I hope you do too. It's in verse number 12 of Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 12, it says, "The wicked plots against the righteous." Boy, that kind of sounds like Saul and David. The wicked man plotting against him. But keep reading. "He gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw his sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright, but their sword shall enter their own heart." Isn't that exactly what happened? Is that God took care of it. He could wait. Notice Psalm 37, verse 11. "The meek shall inherit the land." What had David learned? He'd learned meekness. He'd learned that he could wait on the Lord and let him act. How about you? Are you meek like that? Do you wait patiently on the Lord? Or do you strive and scrape for what's yours? I'm thinking about a single girl. She tries to get this guy to notice her. She intentionally sits where he can see her. She aligns her class schedule with his, so that they happen to be in the same classes. She talks to all of her friends about how good looking, how nice this guy is. But 2 weeks after college starts, she finds out that her best friend started dating that guy. So what do you do? What should she do? Would you be meek and wait patiently on the Lord? A guy, he needs a promotion. Actually, his finances are pretty tight. And he works hard at his job. He does his best. He's timely. He's precise. He's a great contributor. He's been with the company for quite some time. He's faithful. He's a dependable employee. The only problem is that he's not well-versed in the good old boy system. You know that system? Well, there's a slot that opens up. It'd be a promotion for him, and he's fully qualified. Actually, he's more qualified than anyone else in the shop. Well, the day that the announcement comes out about who got the promotion, he looks on the board and finds out that this other guy got it. This new guy who has fewer credentials, less years of experience, and is just an overall lazy worker. But when he thinks about it, it starts to come to him. But he's the boss's hunting buddy. Well, later that day, this guy with his sloppy mouth comes by you and he says, "Guess you should take up hunting, huh?" And he laughs in your face. What would you do? What should you do? Will you be meek? Will you wait patiently on the Lord? Do you see where this really hits us? It hits us when it seems like the wicked are prospering and we're getting left behind. Maybe I need to grasp for things. Maybe I need to clutch at things. Maybe I need to act. I can't wait on God anymore. No. Learn meekness. Meekness is waiting patiently for the Lord to act. Psalm 37:10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, can't you wait just a little bit? Know this, the meek will inherit the land. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says. We've learned that meekness means relinquishing our rights. We learned that from Moses. We learned that meekness means waiting patiently for God. We learned that from David. And one final point I'd like to make this morning is that meekness means trusting God's plan. And this lesson I'd like us to learn from Jesus. Perhaps our greatest example. Jesus is someone who declared himself to be meek. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So Jesus was meek, but in what way? I'd like to suggest that Jesus was meek in that he trusted God's plan. Even though it was hard, even though it was painful, even though it meant suffering, Jesus trusted God's plan. And in that way, he was meek. It's interesting that Jesus trusted the will of the Father so much that when he comes to the brink of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can say this, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was able to trust God's plan, even though it meant his own life. He didn't have to protect himself. He didn't have to preserve himself. He simply obeyed in meek trust. It's interesting, you look at the book of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form," listen to this, "he humbled himself." Literally, he became meek. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus trusted the Father's plan. Through great trials and severe forms of suffering, Jesus simply trusted God. I think we need to too. If we're going to be meek toward God, we have to trust his plan. Now, I want you to think of the deepest point of suffering in your life. Maybe it's not now. Maybe it's been in the past. Think about when you suffered most. When you were in the greatest pain. Do you have it? Have you thought of that time in your life where you've suffered deeply? Where you had such pain you almost couldn't breathe right. In that sort of trial, and in that sort of trust of suffering, were you trusting God? Were you meek toward God? Was Last night, I'm finishing some final things on my message, and I get a Vox message on my phone. And it's about Brett. How many of you know Brett? He just joined the church up here in a wheelchair. You know Brett? It was about Brett, but because he just got tests back about his leukemia. Some of you, you've seen the Facebook and you've already commented. You've already prayed for him. He went from 3% leukemia cells to more than 70% this last week. What it means is his bone marrow transplant did not work. Now, I want to ask you something. What do you do in that sort of pain? What do you do with that sort of suffering? I'm sitting at my desk and I look over and I see we've got a little figurine there, and it's of a woman with a heart. She's holding a heart. You know where we got that figurine? We got that just after January 18th of 2009. And what is January 18th? Well, it happens to be my wife's birthday. But on every January 18th, it also happens to be a day where we remember that we lost a child. And somebody gave us that little figurine with a little heart to remember the child that we miscarried. It was a Sunday. And I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do. Do I dial 911? What do we do with this miscarriage? I'm trying to talk to doctors on the phone. I'm scared. I'm terrified. I'm sad. I know what's happening. What do we do in that moment? What do you do when you're in that deep of pain? When you're going through that sort of suffering? What do you do when you have a house for sale, but it doesn't sell and all of your savings are eroding away? What do you do when you long to have children, but you can't have any? You long to be married, but you're not. What do you do when you long to have close friends, but you have none, and you're pained with loneliness? What do you do? And we could keep listing these, but what do you do in your greatest points of suffering and your deepest points of pain? What do you do? And this is where Jesus' words need to mean so much to us. He says, blessed are the meek. And what he means by that are blessed are those who trust God's plan in those moments. You say, yeah, but you don't know suffering. Then you don't understand Jesus. He does know suffering. He does know pain. He is a sympathetic high priest because he has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has wept tears. He has groaned deep in his heart. Read John chapter 11 when his friend Lazarus dies. It says his spirit groaned within him. If you know grief and pain, if you know deep suffering, you know what that's talking about. What do you do in those moments? You cast yourself upon the one you can trust, and that is God. You embrace him with meekness. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen to what he did. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What do you do in pain? What do you do in suffering? You entrust yourself to God. I know it's hard to be meek in times of trial. And it's hard to be meek when tears are rolling down your cheeks. And I know it's hard to be meek when you can hardly breathe because of the pain. But in those moments, you must entrust yourself to God. Meekness means trusting his plan, even when it hurts. I think we've learned what meekness is. We've learned that it means you need to relinquish your rights. It means that you need to patiently wait for God. It means that you need to trust his plan. My friends, it's not enough, though, for us to finish this morning knowing what it is. God actually wants us to be meek. Not just know what it is, but actually be meek. And so he offers us some encouragement. My friends, if you will be meek, you will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, Jesus says. Now, an inheritance is a gift, isn't it? Think about an inheritance. Somebody dies, and leaves you an inheritance. A great uncle or a great aunt has no children, so they leave you, bequeath to you an inheritance. My friends, let me tell you something. Someone died and is willing to leave you an inheritance. His name is Jesus. You get to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. Do you know? You can afford to be meek because Jesus wants to give you all things. Sometimes we struggle being meek because we feel like, if I don't act, who will? If I don't grasp and clutch, then who's going to? I want to tell you something. Jesus says, you don't have to grasp and clutch. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to acquire for yourself or defend. You don't have to do those things because actually you will inherit all things. I've given you all things. John and Beth, many of you know, have been going down the foster parent route. I asked them if I could share this story. I've been going down the foster parent route, and there was a little boy that they were able to love on. His name was Colton. He was about 4 years old. I got to meet Colton because we were away at a staff retreat weekend, and he came with us. But I remember talking to Beth, and she was saying about the first time that Colton came to their house. So their foster parents, the first time this little four-year-old comes to their house, they gave him a banana, and he gulped and gobbled that banana without stopping. I mean, just devoured the thing. And Beth was telling me, it was almost like he had survival instincts. You know, kind of like, I better eat this now because I don't know if there's going to be any more food. You know, kind of like that thought. I better clutch and grasp and get right now because who knows if there's going to be another meal. But can you imagine when John and Beth take him down and he's holding on to that banana, you know? And they open the refrigerator and say, look at all this food. Take him over to the cupboards and open the doors. Look at all this food. Take him over to the pantry and open the door. Look at all this food. It's all yours. Now all of a sudden then, he doesn't have to clutch at things anymore, does he? He doesn't have to grasp and gulp. He can release his grip. He can wait patiently, and he can trust because it's all his. Isn't that what God is calling us to this morning? Blessed are the meek. Would you release your grip? Would you wait patiently? Would you trust me? Because it's all yours. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not freely give us all things? Blessed are the meek.